Well, I guess my question is this. Are you feeling any pressure these days? Think about it. Are you feeling some pressure inside? From circumstances, from the reports, sometimes through fears, are you feeling any pressure? And I'm not encouraging you to, by the way. I'm not encouraging you that direction. But I think as we go through these circumstances in life, we can all feel that. A little bit of a wrenching going on in here. The uncertainty, I think, is maybe the best word to put with that. Even though we know as believers that things are certain in the hand of God. Amen? One of my fondest memories growing up as a child, and I often remember this, often my wife Sherry will be up before me, and she'll begin making coffee. And if I'm getting up soon, she'll make it for both of us. But regardless, when I get up and she's been up first, I know the one thing I'm going to encounter is an aroma of coffee. Now, if you were a coffee lover, you know what I'm talking about. And I think back to the days growing up as a kid, my mom and dad, like many of your parents, had a percolator, right? You had a, whether it was electric or on the stove, it perked the coffee. Some of them had the little glass bubble on top, right? And it would bring the coffee out. But it filled the house with aroma that, frankly, I love. Even to this day, when I wake up and I smell that aroma, it reminds me of as a kid getting up in the morning, especially on Saturday. It's like, oh, cartoons, right? You'd watch Bugs Bunny. But Mom and Dad would have the coffee going, and I may not have drank it at that age, but it wasn't very long after that I began. And I'm not here to recommend coffee. I'm simply talking about the aroma. The aroma. At home, we have a coffee grinder. It's what I would call a good one, and it doesn't grind the coffee. Some of them will spin it around, and it beats the daylights out of those beans. But ours has burrs in it, and what it does, it just tends to grind up those coffee beans, and even that grinding will bring about an aroma. Did you notice that? Did you ever been in a cafe when we put it through that bun grinder? That's a grinder that has that same mechanism of the burrs. And it brings out aroma. But then what you do, then you take it into a filter of some type and you pour boiling water over it. You talk about mistreatment. Here's this poor coffee bean that was minding his own business moments ago. But in a few seconds, it's now crushed through the grinder and it's pulverized. And then we pour hot water over that, and all of a sudden the aroma, if it's at a scale of 5, goes to a scale of 10. Did you ever notice that? And it gives you a beautiful aroma, but have you ever tried to pour your hot water over coffee that isn't ground, just the beans? You won't get the smell. You won't get coffee. It requires a process, and part of the process is pressure, and it's the crushing. Talking today about fragrance, if you've ever traveled through any, whether national or especially international airports and gotten on large airliners going across the sea perhaps, you'll notice that not everybody smells alike. Can I tell you? And without being specific, you can tell certain people that come from certain regions of the world, it's not necessarily that they smell per se, but they don't do anything to deodorize themselves. And you smell like you walked into the corner hoagie shop when you sit next to him, and it's like, man, this is not pleasant. And if it's a transatlantic flight, you've got a long trip ahead of you. But it's an odor. It's a fragrance, and that's not necessarily good. I'd rather stick with the coffee. I'd like to be back where the flight attendants are making coffee and get that smell any day than to sit next to someone who maybe is exuding an aroma that's not quite as pleasant. We've entitled this message, The Fragrance of Faith. Do you know your faith has a fragrance to God? I hope by the end of this message that we have this entrenched in our heart, that our lives, our very being as believers should exude something, and it's a fragrance of faith that is a pleasing aroma to our God. I will hope to bring clarity to that point as we move forward. If you have your Bibles, would you, in fact, before you even go there, I want to just read two verses that Paul has written to really kind of bolster what I'm saying here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says this. He says, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." We just finished Resurrection Sunday, that season. What he's talking about is Christ gave his very life on the cross for us. And then he says, it was an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. When we are mindful of the crucifixion and what our Jesus went through, we look at it as hideous. We look at it as criminal. We look at it as something we would never want to see. But yet it was the obedience and the sacrifice, despite the circumstances, that Paul says was a sweet-smelling aroma. Because Jesus Christ was faithful even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Amen? It wasn't the murder that was sweet-smelling to the Father. It was the faithfulness and obedience that was sweet and smelling. It was sweet. It was the aroma of faithfulness. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes this, "For we are to God," now it's us, "we are to God the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Those are the people that we live around. We are to exude the fragrance of Christ, which is the fragrance of faithfulness. How do we smell? Don't have to answer that. How do we smell? To God, in God's nostrils. You have your Bibles with you. Would you please open to the book of Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in just a moment at verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. I don't know if it's in your study time, if the book of Revelation is something that you read much of or not. I certainly hope that it is. I know that there's a great emphasis on the apocalyptic portion of that, the unveiling and what's going to take place on the face of the earth. And we will spend time trying to figure that out. God, where is this falling? Those things either have taken place or will take place and maybe even are taking place right now. But also remember that the words that are in there, in fact, I have a red letter edition. And much of what's said here, especially in the first couple chapters, is red, meaning that those words are spoken by who? Jesus Christ. These are his words. This is the writing of John when he was banished for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was banished to the island of Patmos off the coast of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea. Actually, it probably was beautiful there. It probably reminds you of the movie Castaway. Tom Hanks is on that rocky island in the middle of a sea, only there was people on this island. But he was banished there, and he says, "I was in spirit on the Lord's Day on Sunday when I heard behind me the voice as though it were a trumpet sounding. I turned around, and he saw this vision of the resurrected Jesus Christ." And Jesus begins to, among other things, encourage him because John falls as though he were a dead man. And Jesus puts his hand on him, he raises him up, and he says, you know, he begins to tell him certain things. He says, "I want to tell you things that have been, things which are, and things which will take place after these things." And so he's unveiling basically the future of mankind before our very eyes here in the book of Revelation. But then he tells John to write a letter. Write these things down. Write these words down in a letter to the churches that are in Asia. The church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos, the church at Thyatira, the church at Sardis, the church at Laodicea, the church at Philadelphia. Write those. John would have been the apostle for those churches at this time. And even though he was banished and in prison and could not have direct contact with his flock, he was still commissioned by Jesus Christ to give a message. Amen, church? You know, it's funny, Paul writes from one of his prison epistles, they call it. He says, "I may be here," and I'm going to paraphrase, "I may be here in chains. I may be here in chains in my hands and my feet, but the Word of God is not imprisoned." Do you know that? The Word of God, despite the circumstances that are going on in our nation, the Word of God is not imprisoned. I want to kind of enter this here. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I think it's so fitting. So we and only mainly because it encouraged me so much, and I hope it encourages you. Because God, during these times when it seems like church isn't quite right, well, it certainly isn't what we're used to. We may be chained to our houses. We may be chained to our circumstances, but the Word of God is not imprisoned. Amen? Last week, if you remember, we finished the service. Pastor Sherry came up and, even before the last song, gave an invitation and a prayer invitation for healing. Now understand that God is not bound by, in this case, the 10 walls of this church. God is not bound by anything, and He will do anything when we trust by faith. God can do miracles. So Sherry prayed specifically for people that were at home. That remember, they would lay their hands on the parts of their body that are afflicted, if they're able to do that. And she prayed. And I've heard of other testimonies during this time of people being miraculously healed through these video conferences by the power of God. By faith, through the power and the Word of God. The Word of God is not enchained, people. It's not imprisoned. So this woman, a lovely woman, a friend of the family, from Pittsburgh. But she got wind of our online services and she elected to watch. And we're so blessed by that. She said this. She said, hi, Sherry. She said, I received healing from your prayer on Sunday last week from Jesus Christ. Right? We understand that. That's a given. She said, Jesus' body was broken to heal ours after 20 treatments of radiation. She had breast cancer. Of radiation, I had chills, shooting pains, and fatigue, which is normal, but I could not function to normal capacity. I was anticipating the healing during that prayer time, and I call Wednesday, which would have been 4 days ago. I call Wednesday my turning point, as all of that went away and my energy has been restored. I thought you should be aware, since you never know who you're reaching in technology land. I enjoyed the service and give glory to God, and so do we. Amen? Understand that. Praise God. I'm telling you, God is going to do amazing things even under these circumstances. We've talked about, and we'll be meeting with the Council of Elders or maybe FaceTiming them or something this week to discuss, possibly starting next week. We don't know that. We'll let you know. But the bottom line is this: God is not limited by space. He's not limited by time. He's not limited by anything except for the church's obedience and faithfulness to accomplish what He has destined us to do as sons and daughters of the kingdom. Praise God. John writes this letter to the seven churches, and I'm just going to focus on one today. It's a letter to the church at Smyrna. The letter to the church at Smyrna. It's interesting, out of the seven letters, the letter to the church at Smyrna is the shortest of all seven. It's only four verses in our scriptures. It probably didn't take up much room on John's papyrus. Smyrna and Philadelphia were the only two of the seven churches that Jesus Christ had nothing negative to say. And by the way, since you understand that Jesus has a perfect perspective what's going on in the churches in Asia Minor, understand He knows what's going on in the church today. He knows what's going on at Life Tree Ministries. He knows what's going on at every church down the street. He knows what's going on in the church across this nation and around the world. He knows that the people in China, the Christians in China, I don't think they've noticed much of a difference because they've always been the huddled masses hiding from the government, meeting in secret anyway. But to us, it's significant. It's a huge change. But God is not limited. And He knows what's going on in the church. He knows of the hearts of the people. And by the way, I don't want to get too far off where I'm going. But church, understand, this is going to be a proving ground. When this is all settled, who's going to come back to church? Or has it just been a passing fancy in their lives? Or is it about Jesus Christ, period? Whether I'm meeting with 10,000 believers or whether I'm locked alone in a prison cell, is it about Jesus Christ? Paul would be a good one to write about that. And so would be John, since he was in prison again on the island. But Smyrna, as I said, is the shortest letter of the seven. Jesus has nothing negative to say about Smyrna. His letter is pointed, concise, and for us it may be hard to understand. I'll introduce Smyrna more as we go through this message. But again, I'm going to begin reading the book of Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. These are the words of Jesus Christ, written by John. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Say those first three words with me, church. Do not fear, praise God. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Praise Jesus. Back to the word there, I want to point out here, that word there. I know your tribulation. In fact, and Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. You're poor. Who else would know better than Jesus Christ himself? Who knows about tribulation? Who knows about poverty? Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, he said, the foxes have their dens, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Jesus knew what it was like to be poor, church. And the word tribulation, the word there is pressure. It's the analogy of wine being squeezed out in the press to produce something so precious as the juice, the wine that would come from that. And that's what the word means. It means pressure, that tribulation. And Jesus Christ, who knows tribulation better than him, who in the garden he sweat great drops of blood as he prayed to the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. That's pressure. I've been under pressure before, church, but I've never sweat drops of blood. Never. But our Savior did. He knows what pressure was. He knows what it was like to be poor. But he says, but you're rich. So here we're to talk today about the fragrance of faith. And so I want to bring this together as we go through this passage. I think you'll see it. It's not laid out if you just read it superficially. But when we allow the Holy Spirit to begin to speak to us. So I did some studying this week. Do you know that we smell? You know we give off a fragrance. And I'm just talking in the natural, by the way. They call it chemosensory communication. Many emotions that we have, anger, fear, stress, joy, they can be communicated by chemo signals in our body. The most obvious of which, if you've never heard of it, you've heard that a newborn baby very quickly will gravitate to the aroma of the mother. There's something special about that. There's something that they connect. And all of a sudden, this child, even in its sleep, or even with its eyes closed, will know that it's mom. It's the smell of the mother. So what's true in the natural is so often true in the spiritual. We give off the aroma in the spiritual. The question is, believer, what is the aroma that we give off? Is it of the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control? Or is it anger, malice, bitterness, factions in the church? Because that stinks, by the way. Saying from experience. The first time that I see this sense of God, because again, we're here not to talk about the natural, but the spiritual. What is it God smells in us? You see, God is spirit. And so when God is spirit, there's things taking place that we cannot see. In fact, the first time that we get this idea in the scripture is after the flood, Noah builds an altar and he sacrifices to God. He's praising God. He takes the clean animals. He had extras on the boat. And he takes those that were clean and he sacrifices to God. And it was a sacrifice that, the sacrifice means what it says. It was something that Noah could have used otherwise. But no, I'm giving this to God. These clean animals, I'm offering them to God. And it says there, Genesis 8, verse 21, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. He smelled it. What did he smell? It wasn't the smell of the burning flesh. It was the smell of the sacrifice by Noah. And when God smelled that, then it says, I will never again, the earth will no longer be cursed. The soil will no longer be cursed. And he says, I will never destroy the flood of the earth by water again. It brought a promise, church. A sacrifice brings a promise from God. It's the aroma that God is looking for in us. It's the fragrance of faith. But notice that the aroma, just like in coffee, it only comes one way that I know. It's by crushing. It's by crushing. Those sacrifices had to be crushed, and their bodies, their bones were crushed and broken. In fact, I almost entitled this message, but we almost went this direction. We picked another one. But it was almost entitled, Crushing God's Agent of Transformation. Yuck. That doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? But that's what God uses. That's what you search the scriptures. That's what God uses is the crushing. You study any of the people of the faith. David is the one that comes to my mind. David, man, here he is. He's a teenager. He's brought before his brothers. He's anointed king by the prophet of the land. Everybody knew Samuel. He was the prophet of the land. When he was coming, Jesse and his family down there in Bethlehem, they were shaken. They thought something bad's going to be coming. No, no. But you see, David gets this blessing, gets this anointing, but I'll tell you what, he didn't become king until he was crushed many times over. You study the scripture, what he went through at the hand of Saul. Even though he was being obedient to God, he was crushed. But it made a man of God, a man after God's own heart. And I believe that that fragrance of faithfulness was pleasing, a pleasing aroma to God. Something we need to understand here. The letter is written to the church at Smyrna. The word there, Smyrna, in the Greek, means myrrh. You've heard of it. You've heard of it when we talk about the Christmas story, that the wise men from the travelers from the east, they brought gifts to Jesus Christ at the manger or when he was a child, gold and frankincense and myrrh. It's precious. At that time, it was priceless, more valuable than gold. And so the city Smyrna means myrrh. It was the chief export of that city. It was named after what it sent out to the world. It was myrrh. Myrrh is a resin. It's from if you're a scientist, it's from a camphora tree. We'll talk more about that later in the message. But Jesus says, he introduces himself to the church at Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 8, and then in the 9, I am the first. I am the last. I became dead, and I have come to life. You don't understand how precious that is until you understand the church at Smyrna and the circumstances that they were living under. Today, the parallel would be much like China that I talked about. Because understand something about Smyrna. Smyrna was known as the first city in Asia Minor to begin honoring the emperor in Rome as a god. They were first, and they were very proud of that fact. And these Roman emperors, for a time, it is said, they didn't really want anything to do with that. But by the time you get Nero and later on into those Roman emperors, they expected to be. And in fact, they said, we are God. They began to think that they were God. The issue is this. Christians could not worship Caesar or any other of the other Roman emperors and worship God at the same time. And they knew that. And so the obligation was for them to burn incense in honor of the emperor as a sense of worship. And the Christian says, we're not going to do that. Now, all of a sudden, they were disloyal to the government. They were disloyal. They were traitors. They were outside. They were traitors. And at times, their life would be taken because they were considered traitors to the government. You see that every one of these letters is sent to the angel at each of the churches. The word there means messenger, but it's believed that they're talking about probably the pastor. We don't know for sure, because angel also means messenger. And it is said that probably a postman went through the circular road of Asia Minor and took these letters to each of the churches, those seven churches. But regardless of those circumstances, that at this point, there was a man that was leading the church. His name was Polycarp. John is on the island of Patmos, and almost certainly during this time, it was a man that he had brought up, he had raised up, and he had appointed as a bishop, and his name was Polycarp, and he was leading the church at Smyrna. So he would have been what we would consider today a pastor. He was the bishop, he was the leader of that church. So most likely this letter is directed to him and to the ministry there. He's letting them know what's going to take place, what they can anticipate. So I want to pause here just for a minute, because what had happened in that city, and it actually wasn't just unique, but it was very powerful in the city of Smyrna, was this emperor worship, the worship of the government, where government becomes God. I want to pause there for a minute, because I just feel so led to bring us all an update. Because understand, there's a movement, I believe, in our government that wants us to count the government as our God. You say, well, I don't really see that, Pastor Don. I want you to understand that things don't happen overnight, but there's a movement afoot. There's also a movement afoot by one of the major parties. It's not afoot. It's already in place. To deny the existence of God, to press down religion, and I see it changing even year by year. So this was, I won't even say the party, it's one of our major political parties. In San Francisco last year, August, 9 or 10 months ago, they had one of their meetings, and they were putting together not only their platform but their resolutions as to what they live by. And they came up with this resolution in San Francisco that was voted on and unanimously endorsed by the committee of, I think, 24 people. And it's called the Resolution Regarding the Religiously Unaffiliated Demographic. It's people in our culture that don't believe in any religion in our nation. That's what they're talking about. And we have those, of course. I want to read a couple of these things. It says, whereas, you know how resolutions are? They're all whereas, therefore, right? You've seen them. Whereas, that they're building a platform. The resolution is therefore, this is, in this case, this is what the major party has adopted as their belief on this particular aspect. It says, whereas, they call them religiously unaffiliated. Again, let's just say the unbelieving. They don't believe in God. That's for sake of argument. The unbelieving demographic has tripled in the last 2 decades. I don't know where they get their numbers from. It could be. The unbelievers now represent 25% of the American population. It represents 35% of those under the age of 30. I'm not here to dispute their stats. They seem to know. Whereas the unbelieving Americans overwhelmingly share in the, whatever party this is, their values, with 80% of that group supporting same-sex marriage, and 61% of them saying that immigrants make American society stronger. I thought that was interesting, because you know what? I know a lot of people from another party. Most of the people I've worked with and I associate with are from a different party than this one. Frankly, I believe that their belief, and certainly my belief, I'm a product of immigrants. My mother, my parents on my grandfather on my dad's side, his father was a coal miner. His family was from Wales. On my mother's side, they came from England, from the Salvation Army, and my mom and dad ended up meeting at Bible school up in Nyack, New York, in 42 maybe. I'm a product of immigrants. Most of us are. In fact, in reality, all of us are. And I don't know anybody of my party, I'll call it, that doesn't believe that immigrants have a vital place in our nature, in our nation. We are part of it. And I'll be honest with you, if there's any type of prejudice that's existing anywhere, whether they're an independent, Democrat, Republican, if they call themselves a Christian, they need to repent. Because immigrants do add value to our nation. Can I tell you? These are hard-working men and women, most of them. Now, I got an issue with illegal immigrants. If someone's breaking the law, I got an issue with that. We have a law for a reason. I'm not against immigrants. And I don't believe that the fact of Scripture teaches it the same thing. It's by one blood that we have been created. Man. So anyway, I thought that's interesting. The implication is the other parties don't think that way. It's not true. At least it hasn't been my experience. Whereas the unbelieving demographic represents the largest religious group within the whatever party this is. That's their largest group. Pretty interesting. Whereas the unbelieving have often been subject to unfair bias and exclusion in American society, particularly in the areas of politics and policymaking, where assumptions of religiosity have long predominated, meaning your religious views have dominated long enough. Because they are secular. Religion has no role in where they're going. Whereas those most loudly claiming that Christians, morals, values, and patriotism must be defined by their particular religious views, have used those views to justify public policy that has threatened the civil rights and liberties of many Americans, including but not limited to the LGBT community, women, ethnic, religious, and non-religious minorities, so on. That's their belief. Now and therefore, be it resolved, the value, ethical soundness, and importance of the unbelieving demographic, a group of Americans, basically is critical to our success, and that the unbelieving Americans that are a group that, as much as any other, they advocate for rational public policy based on sound science and universal humanistic. Say that with me, humanistic. Humanistic means God. Man is God. Man is the measure. I've taught that before, but I'm going to just repeat it. Their value is they are led by universal humanistic values. I read the Declaration of Independence, and I see that men and people, human beings, are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, not the least of which is life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Our founding fathers believed in these things, but what I see is a movement afoot that's going to try to take away religious from every section of our culture when we're founded on those very principles. It's impossible. You can't have it both ways. And should be represented, included, and heard by the party. So they've adopted these as their sons and daughters and as their platform. And understand that when the government rules, and there is no God in the equation because they believe in, and by their very manifesto, secular humanism, it defies by its very definition that God doesn't exist. Man is the measure. That's the principle of humanism. Homo mensura is the I think it's Latin, and that's where the founding was in the time of the Greeks. It's humanism. Humanism is not new, folks. It's very old. Very old. Predates the time of Christ. To understand when that type of atmosphere begins to exist in a country and in a culture, all of a sudden those of you that are believing this God that in their mind is just a figment of your imagination, they will tolerate your delusion to a point. But eventually you will be marginalized, you will be chastised, and you'll be pushed aside. And therefore your beliefs on marriage, your beliefs on sexuality, your beliefs on obeying the law have no place in their culture. Therefore, you have no place in their culture. You don't need to look very far around this world to find nations that have already gone this direction. That's the culture that Smyrna lived in. Their culture had adopted. They began worshiping their government as their god. The emperor of Rome was their god. Burn incense to the emperor, and if you don't, you are a traitor. You are standing against what our government believes, therefore you're a traitor. And get this, chapter 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation. I talked on that before. The word there means the constriction. It's a pressure. The word is thlipsis. Thlipsis. I know your pressure. I know your thlipsis. The pressure that you're under. And the poverty, the destitute, why? Because you go to China, my strong suspicion is these Chinese Christians have a very hard time getting a job under that communist regime. And don't think for one second that there isn't a movement afoot trying to change our culture the very same way. I keep saying it, I am telling you, church, this is a real deal, and the American people need to stand up and vote and say, you know what, I'm not going to allow my heritage to live under that communist rule. I've seen the failures of it. I know the failures of it. And I know their belief system. It doesn't align with my scripture. It said they're poor, but you're rich. You seem to be poor because they probably were unemployed. They couldn't get work. They probably lived in the streets and in the catacombs. But you understand that in the spiritual realm, which is the realm that counts, you're very rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they are not. But they are from the synagogue of Satan. Blasphemy means injurious speech. Speech that injures. It's mainly against God, but against God and His people. And Jesus says, I know the blasphemy of those people who say that they are, but they're not. Understand something. They were imposters. And even if they were Jews, they would not have put up with the type of a murderous hate that they had for the church. They weren't even that. They were imposters. And I wanted to pause there for a second because I see that in our culture today. This party platform or resolution talks about the religiously unaffiliated, right? The unbelieving. Actually, I'm kind of concerned about the religiously affiliated that don't believe in the things of God. They are religious and they are church in name only. And they are a huge voting block attraction to parties out there. The ones that really are unbelieving, they don't believe in the power of God, they don't believe in the Word of God, they don't believe in the presence of God, but they hold to a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Paul says, avoid such places as these. Boy, I could preach there. Paul says, don't go near those places. Don't go near those men. They're teaching lies. In fact, it's in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. If you have your time, make a note there. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. I've heard as our brother Phil Cappuccio gave a revelatory message on this one time. I want to share part of it because I thought it was so beautiful because he drew such a beautiful analogy to what was taking place during the time of Isaiah. The setting in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. God is telling the people how difficult it's going to be, and your men are going to be killed in battle, and your women are going to have to try to find a husband because all the men will be dead. It's Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. Isaiah writes the word of God, in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food, we will wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. You think, what's that mean, Pastor Don? Understand it was the husband's role not only to give a wife honor by marrying her and giving her a name, that she would no longer be dishonored if she died a widow. If she died unmarried, it would be dishonorable. But they said, we don't need to carry out any kind of natural relationship, man. Just give me your name. I want to hold on to that name. We don't have to have any kind of relationship. You're supposed to provide me food. Don't give me food. You're supposed to give me clothes. Don't give me clothes. Just give me the name so I can call myself a church. Oh. And that's what I see today, that people call themselves a church. And trust me, this isn't about perfection, whether we got it all together here or other churches. I'm simply telling you that there are many across the nation that they don't believe in anything in the power of the Word of God. And that's why we see these large church blocks voting for things that are against the Scripture. And you're thinking, how can that happen? What are those pastors teaching? And I can tell you, they're not teaching anything. And if they are, they're not teaching this. Say they're believers. They say they're churches. They say they're Christians, but they're not. But they're of the synagogue of Satan. And I know they're blaspheming. Verse 10. Don't be afraid. Don't fear about what you're about to suffer. For the Roman government is about to cast some of you into prison. Oh, no. For the emperor is about to cast some of you into prison. Oh, no. For your neighbors are about to cast some of you into prison. No. Oh, the devil. is about to cast some of you into prison, understand that these people, even the people that I've spoke about, that I disparage about, these entities and organizations, we tend to think, oh, and what it does, it rises up hate against these people. Understand, they're not lost because they don't believe. They don't believe because they're lost. They're lost. They're spiritually bankrupt because they're lost. And they need Jesus Christ. I don't mean to disparage the people. I'm disparaging the thinking system and the culture that it's been, because it's at the end of it, it's the devil who has deceived them. And Jesus Christ loves every one of those souls, especially the ones that were part of this committee and a part of this organization that would value something like this. Jesus says, I died for those people. I love those people. And the LGBT in there, they claim we're distanced. I love those people. I made them in my image. Do not be afraid, he says. You're about to be thrown in the prison and you're going to be tested. And what he's talking about, it says they're tried. The word there is tested. And I'm thinking, okay, does that mean they're going to be put in jail to be tried in a court? That's not what it means. It means your faith is going to be tried. It's going to be crushed. You're going to be squeezed. What's going to come out of you? What's it going to smell like? The pressure. Jesus says, I know your perseverance. I know the pressure that you're under. Polycarp, tell your people, I know the pressure is on. You're going to be squeezed. And you, boy, be nice. When he came to Moses, he told Moses, I'm going to deliver your people. He doesn't say that to Smyrna. Polycarp's probably reading this, hoping for some hope. He's probably hoping that Jesus is going to come and perform a miracle in the city and knock out this religious faction. It didn't happen. In fact, Jesus says, just be prepared. It's going to get worse. Some of you are going to be put in prison. It's 10 days. Most scholars think the 10 days are 10 periods of persecution by the Roman emperors. Every one of the Roman emperors, they're going to persecute you. Some worse than the other, ending with Diocletian, who was brutal on the church. Be prepared. You know, it reminds me of John the Baptist, who's thrown in prison by challenging Herod, saying it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You've married your brother's wife who's still alive. It's not law for you to have him. And you know what? Herod's girlfriend says, oh, you know what? We're going to put him in jail. And then John the Baptist is in prison. He writes to his cousin. His name is Jesus. He says, you know, Jesus, you know what's going on here. Are you the Messiah or should we be looking for somebody else? Because this isn't making sense to me. And Jesus sends John's disciples back to him. They visit him and take his word back from the prison. You go tell John what you're seeing taking place. Tell John what's going on outside of the prison walls. Tell John what Jesus Christ is doing, that the lame can walk, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, and blessed is me, he who does not stumble over me. John was stumbling because his focus was on the prison cell where he would die, by the way. He would be beheaded by Herod at the command of his illicit girlfriend. Praise God. They got the same kind of letter. Polycarp fieriness, thinking, okay, it's going to get worse. Trials are coming up. Be faithful to death. That doesn't sound good. Polycarp's pretty clear. Or Jesus is clear to Polycarp. Some of you are going to die for your faith. The pressure is on. You're going to be crushed. What's it going to smell like? You have your Bibles, turn to this one. It's become one of my, I preached on it a number of months ago. It was Pastor Sherry that led me to this passage. Turn to Psalms 105. But it's such a beautiful application here. I can't wait to preach it again. How long do I have to wait before I preach the same passage again? Like, you know, because I love this one. You know, I think, well, I've heard the dry bones, Ezekiel 37, you know, three times since you've been pastor, at least twice, yeah. Well, you hear it again, because I love it. This has become one of my favorites. Psalm 105. I'm going to begin reading in just a moment at verse 17. Understand the setting. The writer of the psalm here is telling people how God works, even when we can't understand it. And he paraphrases or leads into this particular section that God sent a famine on the land. God sent a famine on the land. Why? Well, that prompted something to begin to take place. That Israel had to, one, he would lose his son to Egypt as a prisoner. And two, that then later on he would have to go because of the famine on the land. And he would then encounter Joseph, his son. You know the story. It's a beautiful story. He would encounter his son. The brothers were there. They didn't recognize Joseph because they haven't seen him since he was 17 or so. And now the man is, you know, in the 20s or 30s. And then finally, Joseph reveals himself to him. I'm your brother. Go tell your father. And so they come. And eventually, God prepares a place for them, for those 70-some people that came into the land to protect the seed of Jesus Christ and to produce millions of people that would then come out of Egypt through the deliverance, through the Exodus, which we talked about last 2 weeks. But here's they're talking about this Joseph. And remember, he was unlawfully accused. He was thrown into a pit. He was sold into slavery. He was unlawfully accused by Potiphar's wife. He got thrown in jail. And things weren't, they put him in stocks and chains. It wasn't going good for Joseph. And all he was doing was following the dream. God giving you a dream? Be prepared, because the pressure is going to come on at times. God is going to squeeze to see what kind of fragrance we emit. Can we stand the test of time, or can't we? And don't give me that, well, God already knows. No, there's something precious about passing the test. And there is. And you study the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 2, is the exact same scenario. God gave Abraham the command to take his son, his only son Isaac, to the mountain I will show you on Moriah and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. I can't imagine that Abraham wasn't laboring over this, but he did it obediently, and he took him up. And he took his son, put him on the altar, and then just as the time he was going to kill his son to offer him as a burnt offering, God stayed his hand. And then God says, now I know that you revere me. Now. He didn't say, you revered me 3 days ago. He said, now you've proven. You've passed the test. Church, you're a believer. You're in a test. You're going to be squeezed. What kind of fragrance are we going to emit? What kind of fragrance is the church emitting today? And that's where I started this message. At the end of things, when we get back together, it's going to be interesting. And I'm hopeful that it's going to be the seed for a revival. But I also believe that there will some who will fall away and not be part of it again. It's like, I don't need that. I don't know. I know God is going to do something amazing. Psalm 105, verse 17, speaking of Joseph. And it's talking about God. God sent a man before them. Remember, Israel, they're still back in the land. But he sent a messenger ahead of them. His name is their son, Joseph. Even though his brothers thought they were doing something for evil, Joseph told them later, no, God meant that for good. Remember that time you sold me to those Ishmaelites, that they're on the way to Egypt after you threw me in the pit and you're going to kill them? Remember that? Well, you thought it was going to be a really bad thing. Guess what? God used it for something amazing. God meant that for good. And you didn't even know it. You were a puppet. Ha! Verse 17. God sent a man before them, who was Joseph, before the house of Israel. Joseph, who was sold as a slave. When he was in prison, they afflicted his feet with fetters, and his soul was laid in irons. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord refined him. Till the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. It pressed him. It refined him. It crushed him. He was in irons. He was in chains. It wasn't a pretty picture. And all he did was reveal to his brothers a dream that God had given him. But God says, I want to see something out of you, son. Are you the one? Jesus says, you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. And there's that word again, pressing, like the grapes that are being crushed. Grapes are being crushed for something precious that's going to come out of them. And they have it 10 days. And then he says there in verse 10 of Revelation, again, back to our passage in Revelation, you'll have tribulation for 10 days. And then what's his instructions to them? Here it is, pretty short. Be faithful unto death. That's his counsel to Polycarp in the church. Be faithful unto death. But I'll give you the crown of life. That's the crown that matters. Don't worry about the crown in Rome. Don't worry about the crown that you can earn with your wages. Don't worry about the crown of prestige and popularity. Don't worry about the crown of having the biggest church in the world. And I don't. It's the crown of life that I'm standing faithful for, and so are you. Be faithful to death, and I'm going to give you the crown of life. This pressure, this, in fact, we won't take the time to go there. It's like the story of Saul, who became Paul, who was stricken by a vision of Jesus Christ and knocked off his horse or donkey to the ground, and the Jesus Christ speaks to him, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus who you're persecuting. You got warrants in that bag for my believers up in Damascus." I'm paraphrasing now. You got warrants in this, but you're going to think you're going to take them prisoner? I'm taking you prisoner. Those people will go free, but you are going to be my bondservant. What must I do, Lord? Go to the house of, I think it's Simon, on a street called Straight in Damascus, and there you'll be shown what to do. He goes there, and then Jesus now appears to one of the disciples that are there in Damascus, and he says, "You go and find this in this certain house. You're going to find Paul, or his name is Saul. You're going to find him. Go there, lay hands on him, and heal him. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit." And the disciple starts to come back. "Lord, he persecutes the church. He's going to want to kill me. He's going to put me on one of those warrants." And Jesus says, "Don't worry, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, and I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ." A lot of people think, boy, Paul must have really been bad. He's going to get punished. I don't believe that's a connotation at all. I don't believe that's a connotation at all. The connotation is he's going to find out how difficult and the pressure he's going to have to undergo to carry my name to the world. He knew that he'd be going to the Gentiles, to the Jews. He would be in, you read the story of Paul. "Man, I've been in prison all these times. I've been beaten with 40 lashes minus one so many times. I've been shipwrecked. I've been left for dead. I've been stoned. I've been persecuted." And he never complained. What's he saying? Jesus is saying he's going to know. He's going to have to suffer for my name because his anointing is so great. Finally, in verse 11 of our passage in Revelation, "He who has an ear," I'm sorry, it's still in verse 10, "He who overcomes, I'll give him the crown of life." And he who overcomes, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." What he's saying is, be prepared for the first death. It's not going to get any better in Smyrna. I want to talk about Polycarp. I'm ready to close here. I'll talk about Polycarp. He was a believer. We believe this letter was written around 95 AD. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna for many years. And he's testified by the church fathers about Polycarp, is attested to by other that followed him, said he was a disciple of John. This Polycarp had it together. But he was murdered in 1955. He was martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ by a mob of Jews and pagans right there in Smyrna. So the prophecy that Jesus gave in 95 and in 50-some years would be fulfilled. Be faithful unto death, even under the pressure and the squeezing. It says he was bound at the stake, and they tried to burn him, and he wouldn't die. And then they had to come and stab him when the fire failed to consume his body. But he said these words when they strung him up and they asked him one more time, "Will you speak against Jesus Christ? Will you burn incense to the pagan government who has taken control?" And he said these words, he had been converted, now he was a believer for 86 years. He said these words, "86 years I have served Jesus and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my King and my Savior? You threaten me with fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked." Man, he gave them a sermon and they didn't like it. And so they murdered him on the spot in Smyrna, in Myrrh, the city of Myrrh. And we'll talk about Myrrh to understand the context of why Jesus would have selected this city and this name. And it's just like the Bible for everything to fall so beautifully together. Myrrh. It only grows in certain places on the earth. Nowhere else, making it more precious, as I said earlier, at the time of Christ, more precious than gold. And it's only certain places. It's not like it's everywhere. It's not all, you know, you can't grow myrrh here and grow, no, it's a certain climate. It's made to make beautiful perfume, beautiful incense, medicine, an analgesic, and an antiseptic. Myrrh kills that which doesn't belong in the body. Boy, there's a message there. It's interesting, myrrh doesn't come from the fruit of that tree I mentioned earlier. It's not even from the leaves. Did you ever hear the story about at the breakfast? And the chicken and the pig are talking about breakfast. The chicken says, you know, for the farmer's breakfast, chicken says, I had to give up a dozen of my eggs for the farmer to have his breakfast. Pig says, yeah, but for you, that's just your eggs. For me, it's a sacrifice, right? Because they've got to kill the pig, right? Well, that's the same thing here. It's myrrh. You don't get myrrh from the leaves. You don't get from the fruit. It's extracted by repeated deep cuts into the sapwood to bleed out the resin. To produce an aroma, the extract must then be crushed and mixed with oil to obtain the fragrance. And that's myrrh. It comes by deep cuts into the sapwood. And that's how Jesus raises us up to test this. Is the fragrance of faith going to come out of us? Be faithful unto death, he said, and I'll give you the crown of life. And so when Polycarp died, I'm sure that he in the nostrils of God, he exhibited such a fragrance of faithfulness. He was not going to depart from the word of God. 86 years, this God has been so good to me. How can I deny him now? Speaking of being crushed like Polycarp was, Isaiah 53, verse 5. It's a prophetic writing of what Jesus would endure on the cross about 600 years after that time, after the writing of this. It says this, Isaiah writes, but he, meaning the Messiah, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. By Jesus' faithfulness, by his being crushed, it became a pleasing aroma to the Father that forgiveness could be given to us for our sins. Do you see that? By the myrrh that would have, not so many words, exhibited from Jesus' sacrifice and his obedience and his faithfulness was an aroma that God says, I'll forgive them. I have a question. Are the circumstances I'm undergoing, meaning you, are they something to be endured or experienced right now? Because God is testing all of us. Are we just going to clam up and endure it? Or are we saying, God, I don't even understand this. This is an experience that you're teaching us things. As individuals, as a family, as a church, as a nation. You're teaching us something. Or we're just going to endure it. I thought it was interesting. Polycarp, his name means much fruit. Much fruit. Poly meaning many. Carp must mean fruit. Much fruit. That he would bear much fruit through his faithfulness, even though he was faithful under death. It was the crushing that produced the fragrance of faith. And that's what it takes. Jesus said, the words of Jesus in Mark 2, verses 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins and the wine is spilled out, and the wineskins become ruined. But the new wine must be put in the new wineskins. Church, for the believers, there's going to be times of pressure that come, even like the one we're all under right now. And for some, it's worse than others. And Christ is putting his finger on us as the church. Are you going to be able to pass this test? What are you going to smell like after the crushing takes place? What kind of aroma will we exhibit to the world? To those who are being saved and to those who are dying, what is our aroma? Are we living a life of faithfulness even though we don't understand it? Or are we kicking the cat, saying, God, I'm tired of this? But Jesus says we need to understand, and what he's talking about there is much of it is to the Pharisees. The reason they couldn't receive the gospel because they couldn't transition from the old to the new revelation. They couldn't get it. They couldn't understand it. And so Jesus, you can't mix that old and that new. You need to, in fact, this is a phrase I like. It says, We want new, but we think old. And what that means is we're not willing to tear down the strongholds that have developed in our life to start anew, to start afresh, saying, God, that is past. I'm going to turn that. I'm going to repent. I'm going to repent from that way of thinking that you're not enough, that you don't love me, that you will never forgive me, that I can't forgive them. Whatever it is, God, I repent. I drop that stronghold. And if I have to do it 1,000 more times to give up my pornography, to give up my addictions, to give up my unbelief, I put it at the altar. Crush me. Make me anew. Make me anew. I want to be part of the new wine. Put me in a new wineskin. Fit in there really good. Jesus. Amen. Paul. Praise God. I'm going to ask the worship team to please come. Worship for a bit. Fragrance of faith. Count it all joy when you fall into persecution, when you have all kinds of challenges. The scripture tells us, count it all joy. Well, I can tell you, maybe not you, but for me it's difficult at times. But I understand the end zone for there, that God wants to either get something out of me or put something into me. That's pretty good. It's the same with you. God is either trying to get something out of you or put something in you, church. Amen? I can hear your amens from home. Say it loud. Praise the Lord. Yeah, and these people here helped you. God is either trying to squeeze something out of us or press something into us. But I'll tell you what, it's going to take being crushed. Can I tell you? I don't know any other way to do it. And as I said, you study the scriptures, and that's just the way it is. It was for Joseph. It was for David. It was for the prophets who endured so much. Jeremiah was told to be quiet. He says, if I be quiet, your word has become like a fire that's shut up in my bones. I can't contain it. Wow. Praise God. Those of you who are here and able to, and if you're at home, please stand with us. We're going to pray. The team is going to begin to prepare and play for the next song. But I want to encourage us as we go into prayer that Jesus, if you're feeling pressure in your life, no matter what it is, please take it as an experience rather than something to be endured. Jesus wants to show you something. He wants to make something new in your life. So God, right now, we make ourselves an empty vessel for you to fill. And God, whatever it is that would keep us in the old wine, dear God, that you don't want, press it and squeeze it out of us. Because God, I want to receive your new wine. I want to receive your revelation, not of yesterday, but of today and tomorrow. God, I pray for those that are home today, that are viewing in and have yet to view in. God, right now, I pray for your glory over their households, over their faith, over their families, and over their very body. And God, we will, as we did last week, we do again this week right now in Jesus' name. For those that need healing, a special touch, and they're watching here or they're here today, right now, God, in Jesus' name, I don't know if it's a physical healing, if it's an emotional healing, if it's a healing in the family. I don't know what it is, but God, or it's a spiritual healing, God. I pray that you'll deliver each one. I pray that the presence of your Holy Spirit right now, as they place their hands, if it's sickness on the body part that is afflicted, I pray right now in Jesus' name, your Holy Spirit will minister powerfully to them. God, we stand in faith. I again thank you for the faithful ones this week who have come into this house and have risen up prayers as incense, sweet-smelling aroma to you, God. I am thankful for them, for they have prepared the stage for the Holy Spirit to work, not only here, but wherever this message is being sent, because these aren't my words, they're yours. God, I pray right now for a powerful healing, a powerful encounter, a powerful deliverance in Jesus' name to be taking place. God, I thank you for the lovely lady last week that you touched when Pastor Sherry prayed in faith, believing that your power is not restricted by time and place. And 200 miles was not too far for your hand to reach her and touch her body. I thank you for the young lady's testimony. Praise Jesus. God, we thank you for all those who are being touched. I thank you for just making it clear to us that we emit a fragrance. And God, I pray that every person in the hearing of my voice, when we are pressed and continue to be squeezed, that we'll let out. This like Polycarp. He was from the church of Myrrh. And when they squeezed him, all of a sudden this testimony that has lasted 2,000 years has come to us today, that you cannot put out the faithfulness of the saints. Satan, government, whoever it is that will come against us. Right now in Jesus' name, we thank you, Father. We pray, Father, that you'll just squeeze us and allow new wine to pour out of us. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Worship and sing with us. If God is speaking to your heart, allow him to minister to whatever it is that God has said. God has spoken to you people today. Here and out on television. Allow God to testify to that, saying, God, I want delivered from this mindset. I want delivered from this disease. God, I want new, but I always think old. Crush my mindset. But when you do, may a sweet-smelling aroma rise up to your nostrils. Bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing with us.
Jesus, bring new wine out of me. Worship is beautiful, and we're in the presence of God. Make me a vessel. And we're singing it, and our heart is there, and we're in the presence of God. Make me whatever you want me to be. But when we turn around and go outside of our homes, when we turn around and go outside of the church or wherever, what happens? What happens to us that we become busy again with the things of the world? Now, I remember when the widow had lost her husband in 2 Kings chapter 4, and he was from the company of prophets. And she had to pay for something, and she didn't have enough. And the prophet said, go and gather jars of oil, or go and gather empty jars. She couldn't ride on who her husband was. She couldn't ride on what her husband obviously must have been a prophet. He was from the company of prophets. But it was her that had to make the decision. It was her that had to make the decision to believe the prophet, which represents the word of God. And even now, we're coming up on the second Passover. I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 9, but I'm not exactly sure. But I know that there is an opportunity, because God is a God of second chances. And Moses had to make provision for those that were not able to observe the Passover because they were unclean. Just make it simple. But they still wanted to. This is your chance. This is your chance for those of you that have kind of desired God, but not you weren't quite full in. You weren't quite all in. You're kind of half in and half out. Maybe some of you are just out. But we're in a time of second chances right now, that God's arms are open wide. And there may be things that you've been holding on to that you just refuse to go there. You just refuse to allow God to have that area in your life. This is your chance right now. He wants to fill you to overflowing, pressed down and shaken together and running over. Your fragrance goes up to heaven when you take that thing that you won't let go of, or you refuse to bring before Him. When you bring it before Him and you get on your face, that's when the aroma goes up to God, and that's when the power of God will meet you where you're at. And it will not come to you until you get in the presence of God and offer that sacrifice unto Him. Come on. This is your chance. This is your time. Stop running from God. Stop thinking about the things of your past that have happened, and stop thinking about what you're not, and start thinking and receiving who you are from Him. Come on. We are always to be ready. We are always to be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. If there is no shaking, if there is no pressing, you have no experience to draw on. You have nothing to say, yes, but here's what God did. Here's what God did the last time I was in something difficult. It's not about you, it's about Him. All you need to do with you is get on your face before God. And allow Him to send the fire on your sacrifice. This is your time. This is your time to stop running. If you feel the anointing of the Holy Ghost on you right now, I just want you to pray with me. God, I don't know where I've been, but I know I'm not where I'm supposed to be. God, forgive me for holding on to things and holding on to pain, holding on to bitterness, holding on to what's been done to me instead of taking a hold of what's been done for me by Your Son. And right now, I just rededicate my life to the Lord. In this time of uncertainty and unsurety, right now, I just dedicate my life to You again. And right now, Lord, I ask that You just come and fill me, fill my whole being with Your Holy Spirit as I come into Your presence right now. And right now, whatever it is that's, maybe you've been mad at God. Maybe you have questions that haven't been answered. Put that before the Lord right now and release that to Him. And allow Him to show you what He wants you to see. Allow Him to saturate you with His forgiveness, with His love. It takes away all your pain. It takes away all your regret. There is nothing that you have done that separates you from the love of God. Nothing. And when you come before Him, He receives you. You got to know that. And just say that, God, I receive You right now because I know that You receive me. I come before You, humble. I come before You, just giving You everything of my past, giving You everything that I feel separates me from You. And right now, Lord, I ask that You come into my life and my heart and saturate me with Your presence. Saturate me with Your truth. Saturate me with Your love. Saturate me with Your fire. Because some of you need to be awakened unto this time and this moment. God, awaken me. Awaken my heart to Your truth. Awaken my heart to Your love. I will not fear shaking. I will not fear tribulation. I will not fear. I just bless those that are listening right now, because I know You're doing something mighty. I know You're doing something amazing. Because I can tell you, the empty jars are going to be filled. They're going to continue to be filled. And the widow, when she ran out, the oil stopped. God is looking for empty vessels, because He's going to fill them, and He's going to fill them, and He's going to fill them until they stop coming. When you stop, He stops. Lord, I just bless what You're doing right now. I think we should just worship just a little bit longer. And just allow God to saturate you right where you're at. Says that it would be well with them and their children forever. Oh, that they would fear me. Lord, we come before you. And Lord, that you would restore the fear of the Lord to our hearts right now, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We just love you. Just tell him that you love him. Just keep telling him, I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I thank you. I thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for receiving me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you, God, that you have called me. Thank you that you are faithful to perform it. That's what your word says. You not only called me, but you're faithful to perform it. There's no performance in the kingdom. There's no performance. Somebody needs to hear that. Stop performing. He just loves you right where you're at. He will perform it. He will do it. You just come and be filled. Just come. Hallelujah. We praise you, Jesus. We praise you, Lord. Amen.
As we close this service today, once again, we thank all of you here in the house for making this possible. Appreciate your ministry as empty vessels being filled and used by God. For those of you that are watching online or will watch, bless you as well, trusting God to fulfill His word that He is the God who heals. Amen? He is the God who transforms. When we're squeezed this week and in the coming days, what kind of fragrance are we going to offer to our God? Amen? We love you guys. We trust to be seeing you very soon. The Council of Elders will be discussing this very week about our reopening, whether it's going to be this coming Sunday. We will let all of you know by email. Also, we'll be posting that online on our website. Definitely by the end of the week, we'll have a final decision on where God is leading. It's up to God, really, His speaking to us. What's the right timing? So we'll put those details out. And also, we've already started the planning stages for our technology upgrade. If God is leading you to be part of that and you'd like to contribute with an offering, just designate an offering to that. If you're giving online, there's a special designation for that. We love you guys. Please continue. The office is open here at the church. Any needs, please contact the office. Contact Pastor Sherry, myself. Contact one of the elders. We're here to also meet the needs of this congregation. We love you guys. We trust that you have a great week. And we'll see you hopefully soon, maybe even next week in person. Time will tell. We love you. Have a great day.